Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. If I know what day it is, it's Tuesday. We're going to go with that. Tuesday. All right. Oh, the voicemail just said all day. All day? My gosh, that's a lot of Tuesday. Well, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, all right, let's go to the big book on the coffee table, Bible. This is, well, continuing the adventures of Paul and Barnabas. Acts 14, the 19th verse and following. Let's look at the whole chapter here for just a moment. The gospel we read formerly was about the confusion of the people when Paul and Barnabas, in the name of Jesus, healed a cripple, and they decided Barnabas was Zeus because he didn't talk that much, and Paul was Hermes because he talked a lot. Hermes was the messenger of the gods. So they're going to offer their sacrifices and get all excited because the gods had come to their little town. And Paul and Barnabas say, no, we're not gods. You know, we did this from, you know, out of the power of Jesus, the Messiah. And I think people don't realize how Jewish the ancient world was. Jews are a very small percentage of the world's population, and a very small percentage of the population of any country in which they happen to be found, except, of course, for Israel. Jews, I think there are maybe 12 million of them in the world today. Well, there were about that many of them, maybe only 10 million in the ancient Roman world, but the Roman Empire was probably about 60, 70 million people. So about 1 out of 10 people, at least, was Jewish. And they were very noticeable because they were different. They didn't eat pork. They didn't worship the gods. They didn't go to all the festivals. They pretty much kept to themselves and didn't really mix in that much. So they were noticeable. And they were a great problem for the Romans because they were very independent, some of them, and they wanted their national identity. So there were different Roman and Judean wars. The Romans wanted the Jews to acknowledge the common cult, the worship of the emperor, the worship of the gods. You see, when the Romans went places, then, well, our main god is Jupiter. Well, he's the same as Zeus, the Greek main god. And he's really the same as, who do they identify Jupiter with? Was it Horus in Egypt? They just said, well, it's the same name, the same god, just different name. It's all good. And people would say, okay, yeah, we'll worship your god and we'll just call him by our name. The Jews wouldn't do that. They realized that the Lord, YHWH, was not Zeus and was not Hermes and wasn't any of those gods. And I think we have to understand the nature of the gods. They were capricious. They love to play tricks on people. They love to hurt people. They became angry at people. The gods didn't love humanity. They might put up with them, they might be amused by them, but they didn't love humanity. Whereas this God comes along with the Jews, who loves humanity, but boy, he's always smiting people, and the Jews regularly let people know that, well, you're wrong, you're worshiping the wrong God. Our God loves you, and he's going to smite you. What are you talking about? This is a completely different idea of gods. And there was morality. Morality, as we understand it, was not part of ancient Greek and Roman religion. It was part of ancient Greek and Roman philosophy, but as we understand it, it wasn't part of things. There were certain taboos that the gods respected. One of the big taboos was violence or crimes against your own family, and the gods avenged those. But, you know, that theft, adultery, slavery, violence, you know, well, the gods did that kind of stuff themselves. They were just kind of human beings writ large. The gods were immortal. They didn't die, but they weren't eternal. The gods came and went. They ended. And there's this idea of a god who was eternal, immortal, all-powerful, and who said that there are things in the world that you cannot do and things you should do that are built into the divine law. And to me, that's interesting, because St. Paul talks in his letter to the Romans about all of these things and the catalog of bad stuff. And the Romans really struggled with what was moral and what wasn't. But I think it's a testimony to the idea that we all have the essential law of God written into our hearts. That natural law, which nobody talks about now, but natural law is a real thing. And the religion of the Jews appealed to Greeks and Romans, especially well-educated ones, because it touched something real inside each person. That's natural law. And I think that I'm sidetracking now. But I think one of the things that we do in the church today is we don't appeal to natural law. We kind of want to say, well, it's all good. You know, God loves you and understands why you like to pick the wings off flies. And, you know, and who am I to judge, etc., etc., etc. We don't appeal to people's better instincts. And it hadn't been successful. Well, we want people to be in the church. It's good for them to be in the church. No, it's good for them to be in the Lord. If being in churches, I would say, is a natural consequence of that. But the early church, and when the church has been strong, it has spoken about natural law. And there are some people still doing it. Everybody knows it is wrong to kill a baby. No, it's not. No, it's my right. That baby isn't born. It's part of my body. I was reading an article, I forget where, but someone was just observing that when he goes to pro-life marches or one of these grand kerfuffles, that the pro-lifers tend to be young, they tend to be optimistic, they tend to laugh, they don't yell at people and throw things at people, whereas the pro-choicers are snarling, angry. They're tossing water bottles and they would like to toss more. They are just yelling at the top of their voice, calling these pro-life kids horrible names. And that's because they know they're wrong. The louder you yell, usually in an argument, the more way down deep you know you're wrong. Well, Judaism appealed to Roman people because of its morality, the idea of one God who made sense, all the stuff about circumcision and not eating pork, well, that didn't make so much sense. So we won't do that. But we'll go to synagogue on Sunday morning, hear the Torah read, hear the sermon, and we'll pray, and we'll try to inform our lives by this nice thing. So that was the situation of 10% of the empire, and much of the empire was kind of signing on for it, a kind of Judaism light. Very interestingly, that the 7-day week was beginning to be observed in places, apparently, even at this time, that Judaism and its sensible division of the week was beginning to be noticed. The Romans had a kind of system where they had the they had the Ides and the Nones. They had the Nones, which was the 9th of the month, and then the Ides, which was the 15th. And they had it divided up, but their calendars were, they needed work. But the Jews even made sense calendar-wise. So this is the thing. This is the one time in history where Judaism was actually making converts. Then along come these Christians who are saying, don't worry, you don't have to be circumcised. You can eat pork. Just don't give scandal. It's the moral law that really matters. In a sense, Christianity was the first Reformed Judaism. And the Romans kind of reacted by saying, you mean I can read the Hebrew scriptures, I can hear Torah, I can live fully as an Israelite, but I don't have to go into all these odd practices, that some of which are painful? That's pretty good. So an antipathy was developed between Paul and his faction, and I suppose one would call it that, people who understood what he meant, and people who said, no, you got to practice the whole law of Moses in order to be a Christian, in order to be saved. And that's what we're seeing in this reading. Well, in verse 19, we read, some Jews from Antioch and Iconium arrived and won over the crowds. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. This is very interesting because it sounds anti-Semitic. The Gospel of John sounds very anti-Semitic. Well, by our standards, John was a Jew. No, he was not a Judean. He was, I suspect, from the tribe of Levi. That's a theory, and I suspect it's true. He would never have called himself a Judean. He was a follower of John the Baptist, and then he was a follower of Jesus. He was probably, I think, from a Levitical family. You know, I could be wrong on that. So the word Judean is the literal word. Some Judeans from Antioch, the bulk of people who were Israelites were Judean. They were from the tribe of Judah, and from the area of Judea, and they'd extended themselves through the whole Roman Empire, through much of the Persian Empire, and even down the east coast of Africa. So, well, these Judeans, and remember, Luke is the only non-Jew writing in the New Testament. So he points out these people are Judeans, but they were from Antioch and Iconium. This would have been that Pisidian Antioch, not the big Antioch. Well, they arrived and they won over the crowds. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he got up and entered the city. On the following day, he left with Barnabas for Derbe. Was he raised from the dead? Could be. he was certainly left for dead. So this is where the antipathy is from. And it also was alive and well within the church. There were people who didn't want the gospel to be available to non-Jewish people. Well, moving along, they proclaimed the good news to that city and made a considerable number of disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium, to Antioch. And they said, it is necessary for us to undergo many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now, as I'm always saying, I don't believe that the phrase kingdom of God means go to heaven. It includes heaven when you die, but I always translate the kingdom of God as the royal inheritance of God. And we do talk, even in English, about entering into your inheritance. So in order to become like God, to have that nature, to be adopted by God and take on the nature and the life and the logos of Christ, you have to undergo hardships. Going to heaven isn't hard. It's entering into right relationship with God. Well, they appointed presbyters for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting commended them to the Lord. This is interesting. They weren't there very long, but they appointed presbyters. My suspicion is that the faith, not the church, but the faith had preceded them, and there were people already in these churches, in these towns, who had heard the good news of Christ. I don't know. It may have been just very sudden. St. Paul later says in his letter to Timothy, I think it's St. Paul saying it, do not be anxious to lay your hands, you know, to impose hands, meaning to ordain everyone. He'd learned. Well, They proclaimed the word at Perga, went down to Italia, and from there they sailed to Antioch. Now, this is Antioch, the big city on the Orontes in southeast Turkey. They had been commended where they had been commended to the grace of God. And when they arrived, they called the church together, reported what God had done, and they spent no little time with the disciples. But I think I shared it recently, that Paul was very anti-Gentile. His conversion made him very pro-Gentile. The word Gentile comes from the word gens, gentis, which means a nation. In Hebrew, they call him the goyim. If some Jew calls you a goy, well, that's not a great compliment. It means an unclean Gentile. Well, when you see the word Gentile, it means someone from the nations, not from the people of God. So, the Gentiles, Paul, who had been so close to them, had undergone a conversion and had opened his heart and the door of salvation to the Gentiles. Now, let's quickly go to the Gospel, John 14:27. A couple things you have to understand that are very, very Jewish in this gospel. Now remember, John is, as I said, I think he's from the tribe of Levi. He probably wouldn't have called himself a Jew, but he was Jewish by our standards. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give with you. We say those words in the Mass. Why are they so important? Because peace was one of the great messianic expectations. I think I told you about the Baal Shem Tov, who was... not the Baal Shem Tov, I'm thinking of Shabbatai Tzvi, who was a false messiah around 1600. And one of his disciples ran into the rabbi's study and said, Rabbi, the Messiah has come. Shabbatai Tzvi is the Messiah. And the rabbi goes and throws open the shutters, and he looks out and he says, nothing has changed. In other words, there wasn't world peace. The messianic expectations, the three big ones were to purify the temple, to reestablish the Davidic kingdom, and to bring about an era of peace. These were three big messianic expectations. Well, there isn't peace. There isn't peace now. That's why it's peace I leave with you, peace I give to you. And here's the big word, as. I'm always telling you, as is the biggest word in the Bible. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. That peace is attainable through Christ, even if there is no peace in the world. To those who accept him, there's peace. And again, I go back to that article I read about the pro-choice, pro-life people. The pro-life people are genuinely peaceful. They don't throw anything. They don't try to assault verbally or physically the people who resist them. They pray for them. They smile at them. They wave and they say, life begins at conception, and that's as far as they get. They have peace, whereas the people of the world just assault them with anger. You know, and then further on he says, I'm going away, I will come back to you. If you love me, you will rejoice. Yes, I'm going away and I will come back. That's also very Jewish. There are two messiahs in the Talmud. There's the Messiah, the glorious son of David, who comes at the end of time. And then there's the Messiah, son of Joseph, whose job is to bring back the scattered tribes of Israel. He is to prepare the way for the glorious Messiah. And he dies in battle, killed by the foes of Israel. And, we believe that Jesus did die in battle against the enemy, the devil, who's mentioned in this passage later on. Well, so there are these two messiahs, we just believe they're the same Jewish guy, Jesus, son of Mary, known as son of Joseph, but truly son of God. So the second coming of Christ is a very, very Talmudic idea, very Jewish. So he says that you rejoice that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. What does that mean? I have shared with you a number of times that if you read Philippians, the second chapter, St. Paul says that Jesus was in the form of God, but did not deem equality with God something to be grasped at, but emptied himself and took the form of a slave. In other words, Jesus lay the rights and prerogatives of his divinity on the heavenly throne as if a garment, though he never ceased to be the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, constitutive of that relationship which is God. God is love. So, he limited himself for love of us. And we read that when he says things, I do just as the Father has commanded me. He doesn't do anything on his own initiative. He healed the sick on the Father's initiative. He multiplied the loaves and fishes on the Father's initiative. He didn't go around saying, gee, I'm hungry. I think I'll turn that stone into bread. Poof. Oh, that was nice. He didn't do that. He only did what the Father told him. So why should we be glad that he's going back to the Father? Because he's going to resume his place on the heavenly throne and will intercede for us. He lives to make intercession for us, the scripture says. The resurrection was Jesus returning, and the ascension was about Jesus returning to the heavenly throne where he can resume his divinity in a sense. He didn't cease being divine, but he put that garment back on, and he intercedes for us the Father. So we should rejoice because he's returning to the greatness on the heavenly throne. He and the Father don't talk about greater or lesser. He does in the world. So I will no longer speak with you much because the ruler of the world is coming. He has no power over me. The world must know that I love the Father and do as the Father has commanded me, that is, go to the cross. So, this is I like the Bible. It's full of really good stuff. So, at any rate, that said, let us take a break, and we'll come back and read some letters. And we're going to open the phones, 888-914-9149. Let me give you that again, 888-914-9149. Call and ask me questions. I enjoy it. Oh my, this takes me back to the 70s, the Motown sound. All right. That said, let us go to letters. All right. Let's see here. This is from Andrew in Milwaukee. Now remember, I'm trying to catch up on my letters real much. And so... I'm going to the bottom of the pile and working my way up like a drowning man. I love getting the letters and I do love answering them, but you got to be patient. And if you wrote me a letter and I haven't answered it, I'm working on it, but send it again. So, all right. Do we have to fast from food 1 hour on Holy Thursday before receiving communion? Canon 24 of Carthage says we don't have to fast on this day before communion. Canon 24 of Carthage, that is easily the most obscure reference I've heard in a long time, and I'm obscure. I am assuming that's the Council of Carthage. No, that was a canon. In other words, it's not a divine law, and that canon has been changed. And we do have to, let's see here, I might pull that up, Canon 24 of Carthage. I'm sure that's the Council of Carthage. Yes, 419 A.D. In 419 A.D., we didn't have to fast from on Holy Thursday. But now we do. So 1 hour before receiving communion, it's not a lot of work to do it. So that's the fast. It says 1 hour before the reception of communion, not an hour before the receiving of or the beginning of Mass, which is interesting because you'd almost have to bring a donut and coffee into church with you, which I have seen people do. Okay, now let's see here. The voice in my head just said, America runs on Duncan. I don't these days. I wish I did. Okay, let's see here. I wanted to say thanks to Steve from Providence, who sent a beautiful poem that I don't about the scourge, about the crucifixion of Christ. I really don't have time to read it on the air, but it is beautiful, so thank you. So one of the lines at the end is, blood runs from my forehead to my eyes and down my cheeks into my mouth, bringing me the sweet taste of life. I dream of redemption, that my blood gives life. It is finished. So it's a beautiful poem. So thanks for that, Steve. But again, all right, let's see here. This is from Robert in Sacramento. What is your take, Father Simon, on Ezekiel 20, verse 25 and 6? Therefore, I gave them statutes that were not good, and ordinances through which they could not have life. I let them become defiled by their offerings by having them make a fire ring offering of every womb's firstborn in order to ruin them, that they might know that I am the Lord. Well, it's pretty much what it says. And it was true at the time of Ezekiel, in which they would, there were all sorts of people who sacrificed children in the style of the Canaanites, to their gods. And, human sacrifice, child sacrifice was very common. I let them become defiled. In other words, God didn't tell them to obey bad statutes. He allowed them. He allowed them to receive bad laws. There's a lot of bad law in the world today. And you see, this is about freedom. I let them become defiled by having to make a fiery offering of every woman's, in other words, by sacrificing their children in order to ruin them, that they might know that I am the Lord. Perhaps you've heard me say that when you have an encounter with God, you have met someone with whom you cannot bargain or reason or cajole or con. God, as I always say, has this problem. He thinks he's God. So, when we willingly disobey what we know God has said, like don't kill your children, don't have abortions, God says, okay, do it. See the consequence. God takes those children to himself, but he leaves their parents to deal with it. You know, I've heard it said that God sometimes punishes us by giving us what we ask for. All right, let's go to Adelso. This is a question about prayer. I was raised as a Catholic, used to pray to the Virgin Mary. I stopped praying for a while to the Virgin Mary. After a long time and listening to your radio show, I kind of started realizing that I've been thanking Virgin Mary for having been the mother of Jesus, and I need to pray to her as well. So I started praying her for 3 days. I used to feel a sensation over my head. I feel a little embarrassed and felt the presence at the same time. It rather scared me. But I guess remaining positive in Jesus' name. My question is it normal to feel that? You know, remember, normal is just a setting on the dryer, as the great American philosopher Irma Bombeck said. But, you know, that I think God might have been speaking to you. And, you know, what does to pray mean? It simply means to ask. God prays. What do you mean God prays? Yeah, to whom does God pray? God prays to you and me. He asks us to do certain things. And of course, we never answer God's prayers, then we expect him to answer ours. So to pray, this praying to the saints, we're asking the saints to join us in intercession. We're asking the saints to intercede for us. And I just do not understand why people have no problem asking their pastor to pray for them when they would never ask a saint who stands before the throne of God to intercede for them. If you really believe Jesus, you don't go to saints to pray, well, then stop asking other people to pray for you. You're being inconsistent. Well, they're dead. The saints are dead. No, they're not. The scriptures are clear. Those who die in the Lord don't sleep or don't die. They may seem to have fallen asleep in this world, but they are alive to God. Jesus promises that if we accept him, we will not die. So it may appear to be dead, but only to the world's eyes. So at any rate, let's see. Let me look at the time. Oh, I'm doing fine time-wise, aren't I? This is from, let's see here, Nicole. She wrote a very, very kind letter. She decided to devote all of her Good Friday to listening about Jesus on Relevant Radio. And I even answered a long email on Good Friday, which, remember, if you really want to get your email read, make it short. You told me to ask Jesus to forgive even when I haven't been fully able. Today, I went to confession, told my confessor that I'd prayed for all my mother and stepmother's sins against me to be forgiven. That's what we got to do. You know, I've said that 1,000 times. If I can't find it in my heart to forgive, I can give Jesus permission to do the forgiving for me. Jesus, I can't forgive this person. I just can't. I just, when I think about it, I become angry and I just can't do it. But Lord, I give you permission to forgive them for me. He will, and he will soften your heart. So I think that's, thank you so much for that letter. It does mean a lot to me. So, okay, let me see. I think I can do one more letter here. All right. This is, let's see here, from Brian. I am currently a graduate student in a class focusing on the works of John Milton. Many critics of Paradise Lost suggest that it was impossible for Adam and Eve to sin if they truly remained in a state of perfection. Let us think about perfection. Again, I'm always telling you that the Greek word for perfection means it has that goal. To be perfect is to be focused on, is to arrive at a goal. So it isn't to be without flaw necessarily. So it was impossible for Adam and Eve to sin if they'd truly been made in a state of perfection. Milton actually makes the pair imperfect before the fall. Yeah, they were imperfect. They hadn't arrived at the goal yet. God put them in the garden that they might arrive at the goal of being truly son and daughter to God. They weren't perfect in the sense of the Greek word perfect. They weren't complete. And this idea that they were in a perfect state, no, they were not in a perfect state. They'd been given a perfect humanity. But the goal of our perfect humanity is to arrive at what the church fathers and what Cardinal George called divinization, not that we become gods, but that we become part of that unity, that oneness, which is God, the family, which is God. So in that sense, Adam and Eve were not perfect. They had free will and were capable of sin. This idea that, well, Adam and Eve were perfect. Yeah, they had a perfect humanity, but part of a perfect humanity is complete freedom. So they had not arrived at the goal. Hence, they were not yet completed, which is what perfection really means, to arrive at the goal. All right, we're going to take a break. We're going to come back with a word of the day. And I'll take your phone calls at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
Oh, I love those hills above Virginia, from those Blue Ridge hills I did roam. When I die, won't you bury me on the mountain?
Well, my mother used to say that she didn't particularly care what we did, throw her in the river. We didn't. But moving along, I do enjoy bluegrass music, but who doesn't? All right, let's go to the word of the day. Oh dear, this is a word of the day that I have beat into the ground, but I'm going to do it again. Believe. I'm always telling you that the verb believe and the noun faith mean trust. You can translate them without any hesitation as trust. So let's do that. I have told you this before it happens, so that when it happens, you may trust. What did he tell them? I'm going away. If you love me, you rejoice that I'm going away, because the Father is greater than I. I tell you this now before it happens, so that when it happens, you may trust. He's not telling them so that they can know, but so that they can trust. Well, that's crazy. I mean, you know, he tells them this, and they should know he's going away. His going away was a crucifixion. If he was the Messiah, Peter had said, this can't happen. Well, this verse, if I and you were to take this verse and really interiorize it, it would solve a lot of problems, because once a year at least, somebody comes out and says, I've figured out when the end of the world is, and then the day comes and it passes, and they quote all sorts of scripture verses, and they say, I got it wrong, it's going to be next Tuesday, not this Tuesday. And next Tuesday comes, and that pretty much does it in, and the press mocks us. They never quote that verse in scripture. If there's a false prophet, stone him to death. They never worry about that verse for some reason, but neither should we. But this idea of telling something before it happens so that you may trust. I've told you this, forgive me, I'm an old man who tells old stories, but I love the story about the old Yemenite Jewish story that when the God would one day send great birds with silver wings to bring the Jewish community of Yemen back to the Holy Land. And when Israel declared its independence in 1949 and it was granted by the UN, a lot of people in Yemen who didn't like the idea had surrounded the Jewish community, and the Brits sent airplanes in to airlift every last Yemeni Jew, almost every last Yemeni Jew, from Yemen to the Holy Land. And the planes are coming in, and their wings are shining in the sun, the desert sun of Yemen. And some little boy says to his mother, "Look, mommy, it's the eagles with the silver wings." Those were not eagles with silver wings. Those were airplanes. People who talk like that do not have the soul of poets, and they do not understand how prophecy happens. This kid had never seen an airplane, and he was about to get on an airplane and go somewhere that he knew not. But he was able to trust what was happening because they had been told beforehand. I tell you this so that when it happens, you may believe. Not so that you can know when it's going to happen or how it's going to happen or exactly the time schedule and which seat on the airplane you get. That's what we do when we look at biblical prophecies. Well, in the book of Revelations, the beasts with the pointy heads and the choppy teeth, those were clearly Roman soldiers. And Gog and Magog are clearly Russia. And no, it doesn't tell us this ahead of time. But when it happens, we can say, oh, that's what this was about. The prophecies of Fatima. Lucia the Visionary, when she saw the northern lights down in southern Europe, she said, this is the sign. And 2 weeks later, Hitler invaded Austria. We want so much not to have to trust God. And we use prophecy, Bible prophecy, as a means to not trust him, or the utterances of seers and visions of the Virgin in order not to trust God. You know, the 3 days of darkness, well, you got to get this, and this is what's going to happen. No, if there are 3 days of darkness, I'm just going to trust God. It's all I can do. I have told you this before it happens, so that when it happens, you may trust. Not so that you can know in advance, not so that you can invest wisely and then pull your money out of the market, not so that you can stock up on canned goods. There. All right, let's go to phone calls.
This is Smart. Maxwell Smart.
Actually, I'm not that smart at all. Who have we got now? Dennis from Montclair, New Jersey. Dennis, what can I do for you?
I have two questions for you. One of the first one is, well, actually, I have one question. If you die and you, and some scripture people, the theologians say you fall asleep until the resurrection, but others say when you die, you go to be with the Lord, or you go to purgatory, or you go to hell. Only one can really be right.
Not necessarily. In my experience of time, only one can be right, but I have a feeling that when we die, time stops or begins to stop. And I don't think that the particular judgment and the general judgment are really different. The particular judgment is because it comes to me. The general judgment is because it comes to everyone. And for God, again, I point out, sounding like a broken record, for God, all places are here, all moments are now. So from God's perspective, it's all one great moment. I have to live in time. So while I'm living in time, I can only conceive of these things happening in A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Well, guess what? It's all one big moment for the Lord. So it definitely can be the same, that I sleep in death and instantly wake up to see the Lord. It can be the same moment. Who do we have now, dear voice in my head? Pedro from Florence, Arizona. What can I do for you, Pedro?
Hello. My question for you, and thank you for taking my call. My question is, I'm a practicing Catholic. I love my faith. Is it a sin to visit a Protestant church's service out of curiosity or maybe trying to build fellowship with a sinner?
Oh, I don't think it's a sin. It would be wrong to take communion in that church because it would be dishonest. We're not in communion with them. We're not in full communion in any way. We share baptism with most Protestants. If you're genuinely strong in your faith, it's not a problem. There are some Protestant groups that aggressively want to recruit Catholics and who really hate Catholics. They will say, we don't hate Catholics. That's why we're trying to get them out of the Catholic Church. We love them and we want them saved, which they can't be in the Catholic Church. I wouldn't go to one of those churches because clearly it's not a Christian church. They may think they're Christian, they may profess Christ, but they don't live Christ. On the other hand, if you have an invitation from someone who genuinely respects your faith, then it wouldn't be wrong if you are strong in your faith. But before I went to any Protestant church, I would say, what do you think about Catholics? Are Catholics saved? I'd say, no, Catholics aren't saved. They don't. Then I would say, well, see around. So that's kind of how I would judge it. If there's a good reason to do so, I wouldn't hesitate to go to a church where I, as a Catholic, was welcome. And, you know, there's a very useful chart you can look up on the web. It's easy to find. Who founded my church? And every Protestant church you're going to go to was founded by someone in really the recent past. The Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches are the only churches that can be claimed, that can claim to have been founded by the apostles. And I think you need to realize that every single church, save for the ones established by the apostles, which are the sacramental churches, every one of them was started by a human being. And that's powerful. It might be more fun. It might be more entertaining. It might be more interesting. And the preaching is probably going to be better, especially if it's my church that you come to. The preaching is long and the benches are hard and I'm not that good. However, that especially now, that so many churches, mega churches, there is just such an emphasis on entertainment that it's very appealing. But Calvary was, you know, was Calvary really that entertaining? I don't think so. We go to Calvary on Sunday. We don't go to a show. So I hope that helps a little. And be careful, because if there are people who want to get you out of the church, and I remember there was one church not far from where I was ministering that the person who got the most people saved, in other words, to join their church, it was an early mega church, won a car at the end of the year. It just was utterly ridiculous that they weren't doing it for the love of God, the love of people. They were doing it in the hopes of a new car. I think that you need to be careful. All right, whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Brian from L.A., what can I do for you, Brian?
Hi, Father Simon. Firstly, thank you so much for this work you do. I learned so much from you, so thank you.
Well, take it with a grain of salt, but go on.
this is, and you were talking about Adam and Eve today, so that's why I said I got a call. This has been ringing around in my head for the last several days. If Adam and Eve, this is speculation, and I'm wondering, is there any speculation about this? If Adam and Eve had not fallen, would you and I exist? Because our ancestors, you know, there's been a lot of bad actions in history of rape and war and sinful stuff. So if there was not that, in other words, would we exist? Like, or any thought?
I think we would. There's that speculation about what if, you know, alternate history is a great fun thing. What if the South had won the war? What if Napoleon had been a shoemaker, that kind of thing. A lot of speculation, but I think, yes, the human race would have come into existence, because that's the way God designed our bodies. I've also heard it said that Jesus, the Son of God, would still have been incarnate in the world, even if he did not have to save humanity, because, the world was and humanity were created to become the church, the bride of Christ. So God's purpose in creating the world was to create a family for himself. We read in Romans, the 8th chapter, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might become the first of many brothers and sisters. You see, the father looked at Jesus and loved him so much, he wanted a lot more. And he created us to adopt us as his sons and daughters. But to be adopted, we have to be conformed to Christ. So Christ would have come into the world still to bring us to God. That's how I look at it. And I get that idea from Romans, the 8th chapter. Does that help a little?
It does. It does. Thank you. And then I
You're
have
welcome.
A follow-up. A follow-up. I've loved when you've spoken about St. Paul as the source of our, you know, our Western civilization, as
yeah.
a synthesis of
yeah.
the 4 points. Have you written
yeah.
anything about this? Have you published anything?
I don't think so. I just mostly talk a lot. I publish some things, PDF books. Everyone says you should write a book. Well, I don't know how it ends. So, no. But I have written. I did a column called The Reverend Know-It-All, and some of those were put into PDF books by people who enjoyed them, and they can be found on the web. You know, Father Simon PDF book. I have one, A Brief History of the Hootenanny Mass and Other Absurdities. And, you know, there's a bunch of them. I think 5 altogether. So you're welcome to look for those. I wonder if I can get links to them on the show. I don't know. But, I've not written about that specifically. I just talk a lot. So I'm honored that you listen. So, well, thank you. So anything else?
That's it. Please say a prayer
All
for
right.
me. I pray
Will
for
do.
You, and I think you're terrific.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Well, thank
God
you.
Bless.
God bless you. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Ed from Riverside, California. What can I do for you, Ed?
Good afternoon, Father. Lightweight softball question for you.
Oh, good.
I am a custom cabinet maker, and I have a lot
Ooh.
Of clients down here that are Indian. And I've had them request me to build custom casework that they will use for their altars in their home.
Yes.
Any problem
yes.
with that?
No, I don't think so. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians says that if you were to not associate with immoral people, you would have to leave the world. that's not a problem. In fact, it might be an opportunity for evangelism. You can certainly pray for those people and tell them, oh, this is not unlike something that we have, but what we believe is just in one God. And say, one God? How can you believe in one God? How can that be enough for anyone? But I think if you use it as an opportunity to let them know that Christians are not angry. If they ask you to set up the altar for them,
I would say.
I really can't do that. I can't do that. If they just say, make a cabinet for me, well, they may end up using it for you know, frying pans in the long run. You can hope. But no, I
well,
don't
somehow
think
I doubt
that,
it, but I agree.
yes. So, yeah, my ancestors were cabinet makers and Finnish carpenters in Germany, but we weren't that good, so that's why we came to America. So at any rate, mazel tov, as we say. Yeah, I don't think you're committing a sin by doing that.
I didn't think so, and again, as you say, as long as they don't ask me to bow down and, you know, pay obeisance to their idols.
To set up the altar, yeah. No, let me see if I can find that. You would have to leave the world. I'm going to find this verse for you. Oh, there's the music. 1 Corinthians 5:10. Okay, it's about sexually immoral people. I wrote you a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And I think you can include that, with heathens. I was not including the immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters.
Mm.
It's in there. In that case,
Very
you have
good.
To leave the world. Yes, it's 1 Corinthians
5:10. Well, I have no problem with
Bible.
That either.
yeah. Yeah, so I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother. If someone is a fellow Christian and says, oh, I'm going to start worshiping, you know, Odin, I want you to build me a shrine for Odin, then you have to say, no, you're a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm not doing nothing for Odin. But these are idolaters. It's kind of funny, that sounds awful, you're calling them idolaters. I remember visiting a Hindu temple, and they said, well, you can take your shoes off, and the idols are that way. They call them idols, so,
I do.
Okay.
I understand, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, so, yeah, that 1 Corinthians 5:10 leaves you off the hook. Go on.
I appreciate that, Father.
Well, good, good, good. It's in the Bible, the big book on the coffee table. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? We got time for someone? Mike from San Francisco. I got 20 seconds. What can I do for you?
20 seconds. Oh, my goodness. I'm unclear on the concept of other gods, like Zeus and Jupiter. They have power. Other gods have power. Diana.
The early Christians believed that they were real. The early Christians believed they were real, but they were demons. So they did have power, demonically. And, you know, there still are demonic entities. We believe in those. But you don't have to worry about them too much, especially if you listen to Drew's show and pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet. Well, maybe I should talk about that again tomorrow. All right.